All right. Hopefully you can hear me. It's starting to bucket down rain here again. My topic for today, leading up to Passover and unleavened bread, is how certain misunderstandings of Scripture, or what I believe are certain misunderstandings of Scripture, can become limiting beliefs that hinder us in our struggle to overcome sin. Now, in a few days' time, most of us will go through the familiar ritual of cleaning the leaven from our houses, as we read about in Exodus 12. And one aspect of this that seems to stick in my mind is trying to clean the crumbs out of the toaster. And I'm sure this is something you can all relate to. Turning the toaster upside down and shaking it over the sink, pulling out the bottom tray and washing that, and looking inside the toaster and still seeing plenty of crumbs remaining. And thinking that perhaps the only solution is that every year the old toaster would have to be thrown out and replaced with a new one. But of course, even if we throw out the old toaster, there would always be crumbs and leaven remaining in the rest of the house that would get missed. No matter how hard we clean out our houses, we can guarantee we won't get everything. Some leaven will always remain. However, actually, sorry, a second. I've just realised I'm reading an older version of my message. However, and this is my subject for today, does this mean we shouldn't even bother? Knowing the impossibility of finding every last crumb of leaven, should we just throw up our hands and not even try? And in our lives, how should we approach sin? Should we view it as something too big and too difficult to clean out, like the crumbs in the toaster or the leaven in the house, and give up, or just make a half-hearted token attempt? Should we make peace with sin, at least to some degree? Should we accept it as part of the human condition, as some claim Paul is saying in Romans 7:17, when he says that it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me? Or should we say, that's just me, accept me the way I am? Or should we just rely on God's grace? Or should we fight and struggle against sin to root it out of our lives, to constantly grow and improve and never give up the battle? Should we view it more as Jesus describes in Matthew 5, verses 29 to 30, where he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So two seemingly different approaches. Paul's statement could be used as an excuse for sin. It isn't me that sins, but sin that dwells in me, if we misunderstand Paul's statement. But Jesus' statement suggests something different. And the problem is that our beliefs about sin, which arise from what we think the Bible says about sin, will direct our behaviour towards sin. And this has the potential to result in a lukewarm approach to sin, where we might accept some level of sin or elevate the role of grace beyond what I believe the scriptures teach and contend to lessen our personal responsibility to tackle sin in our lives. So our beliefs about sin, if incorrect, can turn into limiting beliefs that hinder us in our struggle against sin. In other words, if we believe that it's impossible to clean sin out of our lives, or that sin is really something that is apart from us, then that has the potential to affect the effort we make in living good, righteous lives. So my topic for today, leading up to Passover and unleavened bread, is how certain beliefs about sin and about righteousness that result from some misunderstandings of Scripture, or what I believe are some misunderstandings of Scripture, can become limiting beliefs that hinder us in our struggle to overcome sin. And this is a big subject. And originally I was planning to look at three relevant passages, including two in Paul's writings. But given the time factor, I'll focus on just one verse today. And then in the future, God willing, I'll try to examine some other passages also. So today's scripture is Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. So if we'd all like to turn there to Isaiah 64 and verse 6. So Isaiah 64, 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. So is that really how God looks at our righteous deeds? Is he disgusted with us even when we do good? Is it impossible to please God by living good, holy lives? And some people would answer yes. However, if we look at the context and compare it with other relevant verses, we see that this verse in Isaiah 64 is not, in fact, saying that all righteous acts that every individual person has ever or will ever do are like filthy rags in God's eyes. Firstly, we need to consider who this verse is talking about. Who is the we who is like an unclean thing? And the surrounding context tells us clearly that this is talking about the Israelites of the time who had degenerated so badly that God had already judged them and sent them away captive. As Isaiah says, if we continue to the end of verse 6, our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. The Israelites' iniquities had caused them to be taken captive into a foreign land. Now, if we turn to Daniel, we find Daniel also talking about we in the national sense when he prays to God years later about the return of Israel to their land. So if we turn to Daniel 9 and verses 3 to 11. So Daniel 9, starting in verse 3. Then I set my face towards the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. And I'll skip a few verses here and pick it up in verse 11. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. So the first point is that I believe our passage in Isaiah, like this passage in Daniel, is talking about the nation of Israel as a whole. It talks in general terms about we and all Israel. So we could paraphrase our passage in Isaiah 64 a little bit, I think, and say, but we, the cast out nation of Israel, are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Isaiah is talking about the nation, just like when Daniel prayed on its behalf. There's a saying most of you have probably heard that I particularly like that says, a text taken out of context is a pretext for a proof text. And I'll say that again for those of you who might not have heard it before. A text taken out of context is a pretext for a proof text. And if we believe that every righteous act is like filthy rags to God, then that is exactly what we've done. We've taken one verse out of context and applied it to mean something it was never intended to mean. So let's continue reading into verse 7 in Isaiah 64. So back in Isaiah 64, and we'll continue into verse 7. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. So the same question needs to be asked here. Who is the us God has hidden his face from? And who is the us God has consumed because of their iniquities? And the answer is, again, that it's the nation of Israel. So if we're to be consistent, and if we say that the righteousness being like filthy rags is universal in scope, that it applies to all people at all times throughout history, then to be consistent, we would also have to say that God hides his face from all people at all times, and that no one ever calls on God's name, and that he consumes everyone because of their iniquities. But we know that this isn't the case. For example, if we turn to Romans 10 and verse 13. So Romans 10, 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we know that when Isaiah says, there is no one who calls on your name, he is not applying this universally. He is applying this to the nation of Israel at his time. And even then, I doubt he meant it in an absolute sense. At the very least, we know that Isaiah himself did indeed call on the name of the Lord. So on the other hand, if we recognize that when Isaiah says, you have hidden your face from us and you have consumed us because of our iniquities, that he is talking about the wicked nation of Israel at that time, then to be consistent, we must also recognize the same applies to the filthy rags. So let's turn back to the first chapter of Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 21. Isaiah 1, 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. So at one time, justice and righteousness were in the faithful city, in Israel, but they had long since disappeared. So we know the statements about no one calling on God's name, etc., are specific to the nation at one point in time, and not a blanket statement about everyone at all times. Let's go back a few more verses in chapter 1 of Isaiah, and we'll read from verse 10. So Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And here Isaiah is likening the Israelites to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that these are some of the righteousnesses that God was talking about when he said that all Israel's righteousnesses were like filthy rags. He says here that he hates their feasts, their sacrifices are futile, their incense is an abomination, even the Sabbath. Was he saying that he always hated sacrifices and Sabbaths and feasts and new moons? We know that's not at all. He only hated their sacrifices and their Sabbaths and their incense. It was what should have been righteous deeds like these that God viewed as filthy rags because their hands were full of blood. So we can't pick and choose verses to interpret in one way while interpreting verses in the same immediate context or even in the broader context very differently. We can't interpret our righteousness as being like filthy rags, as applying to all people at all times, and then ascribe a much narrower meaning when it talks about no one calling on God's name and God hiding his face and hating Sabbaths and feasts. We must be consistent in our interpretation. So rather than all our righteous deeds being viewed by God as filthy rags, instead, what I believe Isaiah is saying is that his fellow countrymen at that time were so evil that even their very best actions God viewed as filthy rags, just as he hated their Sabbaths. I don't believe Isaiah is saying that all righteousness is to God like filthy rags. That flies directly in the face of so much of the rest of Scripture. So let's now turn to Matthew, where I think we have a similar period of time where the nation of Israel is about to be judged once again by God for their evil ways. So if we turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. So Matthew 5 verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So the scribes and Pharisees were in a similar state to the one Isaiah described. In Isaiah 64, the nation had already been judged and thrown into captivity, or consumed like verse 7 tells us. In Matthew, the nation was about to suffer the same fate once again. And I suspect that the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day were in like manner so evil that even their most righteous deeds, like their feasts and Sabbaths, God once again viewed as filthy rags, just as he had in Isaiah's day. But our righteousness must not be like that. It must exceed the type of righteousness as Jesus tells us. Our righteousness must not be like filthy rags in God's sight, or we only have the wrath of God to look forward to, just like the nation of Israel experienced, as Paul tells us in Romans 2. So in Romans 2, verses 5 to 10, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honour and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honour and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So those who work what is good and who patiently continue in doing good will be rewarded for their good deeds with glory, honour, peace and immortality. So our righteous works should not be viewed by God as filthy or unclean. If they are, then his wrath will be our lot. Rather, our righteous deeds must be viewed by God as something clean and good and pure and pleasing to God. And then our reward will be salvation and eternal life. Let's see what David had to say back in 2 Samuel. So we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 22, starting in verse 21. So 2 Samuel 22. And we'll start in verse 21. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. So David talks about his cleanness in God's eyes and about the cleanness of his hands. So it doesn't sound like God viewed David's righteousness as filthy rags. Rather, God viewed his righteousness as cleanness and rewarded him for it, as we also saw in Romans 2. So let's turn to Revelation, where it's talking about the church. So Revelation 19 and verse 8. Revelation 19, 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So fine linen, clean and bright, are the righteous acts of the saints. So here the righteous acts are not viewed as filthy rags, but as clean, bright, fine linen. Let's go to Proverbs. And chapter 15, verses 8 to 9. So Proverbs 15, 8 to 9. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And that reminds us of what we read in Isaiah, where their feasts and Sabbaths God hates. So the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness. So God delights in the prayers of the upright. But if all our righteousnesses, and this would include our prayers, are like filthy rags, why would God delight in them? And God loves him who follows righteousness. Does he love him whose deeds are like filthy rags? And the answer is no. Isaiah is talking about the nation of Israel as a whole, just as Daniel was, and is telling us that they were so evil that even their very best works were filthy in God's eyes. Our deeds and our works must not be like that. So hopefully I've presented enough context and related verses to debunk the idea that all our righteous deeds are no better than filthy rags in God's eyes. Rather, God delights in our good deeds and loves those who follow righteousness and will reward everyone who works what is good with glory and honour and immortality. We can please God by the way we conduct our lives. But if we are to please God, we must believe that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. As we read in Hebrews 11. So Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So God rewards those who work hard at seeking him. Our righteous works need to be like clean, bright linen. We need to put to death the deeds of the flesh, as Paul tells us, and abstain from fleshly lusts, as Peter tells us. We need to take James's advice in James 4:8 and cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. Or as John tells us in 1 John 3:3, everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So just because we can't clean every last crumb of leaven from our toasters or our homes, or just because we will never remove every last vestige of sin from our lives, we should never use that as an excuse not to strive to overcome sin wherever we find it in our lives to the utmost of our ability. And I won't go there now, but I think the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 is worth reading in this context. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, where Paul warns us not to give ourselves over to sin and informs us that every temptation has a way out and that there is no temptation that doesn't have a way of escape. So if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and starting in verse 5. So 1 Corinthians 10:5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things become our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And I think that this verse 12 is a very important and sobering one for all of us to carefully consider, particularly in these days around the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then Paul continues on to tell us, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So Paul tells us that no matter how we are tempted, there is a way of escape. We can overcome sin. We can rule over sin, as God told Cain in the very beginning. In Genesis 4 and verses 3 to 7. So Genesis 4, 3 to 7. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And that doesn't mean it will be easy, but it does mean that we can be sure that it is possible, and therefore we should never give up striving against sin. As the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So right from the beginning, starting with Cain, God tells us two things. If we want to be accepted, we need to do well. And when confronted by sin, we must rule over it and not let it rule over us. We will never be perfect. We will never attain to perfect righteousness. But I believe that Scripture tells us that if we genuinely strive and struggle to overcome sin and succeed to the level that pleases God, then his grace will forgive the remaining vestiges of sin. But God's grace is never an excuse to continue in sin or to accept it in our lives. Our righteous works must not be like filthy rags. They must be like clean, bright, white linen.